Listen to this. It's from an activist whose name is Mira Sorvino. Why does it not say anywhere in the Bible that slavery is wrong? How is it possible that it is not immoral to own another person? Why isn't that one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not own another person? You want to sit here and tell me that fornication is worse than owning someone? Now there in that pithy and hard-hitting little comeback to Christians, we have the great challenge of the secular West to biblical morals and to us believers who are trying to hold, trying to understand, trying to live and defend them in the 21st century. So the question is there any escape from the accusation that we as Christians live with an outmoded, primitive, and fairly ruthless ethic that enlightened people everywhere in the modern age have left behind long ago as cruel and even barbaric? First of all, it's helpful to see what view of ethics is at work in Ms. Sorvino's argument. It's the doctrine that some have called the doctrine of progressive moral norms. The idea that morals are not absolute, they're always evolving, even progressing. From the cruel to the more humane, always progressing from suffocating people, individuals, to liberating them. This is the rationale behind so many young couples now living together but not marrying each other, even those who profess faith in Christ. Well, society's understanding of what is morally right and what is morally wrong is changing. Marriage is no longer really necessary. Now, that's at work, too, in the widespread and amazingly dramatic shift in the contemporary assessment of things like divorce and homosexual behavior. What once was thought to be wrong is now thought to be acceptable and even right, affirming of the humanness of people. Now, some Christians apply this doctrine of progressive moral norms to Ephesians 6, and it goes like this. Once, believers thought slavery was morally permissible, but now, of course, we know better. We know that it is intrinsically and eternally evil through and through. Yes, the Apostle Paul, in his teaching in Ephesians 6, doesn't say that, but that's because he's just reflecting the moral norms of his day and because he hasn't fully worked out yet, in the sphere of ethics, all the rich implications of the gospel of grace and equality. Now, I could name theologians who teach that. But friends, that view makes the text in front of us this morning nothing more than a great embarrassment. And once we allow for an apostle of Jesus Christ to be wrong about this important issue, well, then maybe he's wrong about all kinds of other things too, like blood sacrifice, appeasing the divine being. How superstitiously primitive is that? Well, you ask, is there an alternative to the progressive moral norms view of ethics? There is. But first, let's listen to the teaching of the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, as this teaching is, and focus for a bit on his specific and particular instructions. Ephesians 6, if you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 1823 and verses 5 through 9. Remember that the Apostle Paul has said, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. I set before you the minority view, which I tend to think is more coherent here, that this submitting to one another needs a colon after it, and now there are three different relationships where this principle is at work. They're not all the same. They're not exactly parallel. That's the minority view. It's not absolutely critical at all, but just as we read in the book of Revelation, the expression, they were killing each other, doesn't mean person A killed person B, and then person B killed person A. It means, in a general way, what people do with one another. Jack Collins is not always right at the seminary, but this happens to be his view as well. First, Paul has talked about wives and husbands, then parents and children, and now he comes to slaves and masters in verse 5 and following. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism or partiality with him. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, for most of us, if we're honest, I dare say this is a difficult text. Yet it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it is right and good for us to dig and to think and to wrestle with your word and all that it means that your word comes to us in historical circumstances and situations. So come, Holy Spirit, we pray, for there is much to learn in this, and unfortunately there is much to unlearn from this text as well. Lord, help us, we pray, even by the power of your Holy Spirit who inspired this word and is now in us, for Christ's sake. Amen. First off, I have thought long and hard over the last several months about how to help all of us to try, at least, to hear this word from God with as much objectivity as we can. That's part of my work as a preacher and teacher. The truth of the matter is that most of us here, at least, are Americans or Europeans, and it's really, really hard not to think of the last 400 years of British and American history, particularly American history, when we even say the word or hear the word slave or slavery. Now, here are a couple of things that may help. Slavery in the Roman Empire could be very, very cruel. Roman law gave masters absolute authority over their slaves, even to the point of killing them. This is important, however. Ancient Roman slavery was not class-based, nor was it race-based. It was not built, as our slavery was here and in Europe, on the doctrine of the intrinsic inferiority, particularly of black people. In 1983, Harvard University published an important book titled Before Color Prejudice. I was intrigued by it. I discovered it in the 80s. And in this book, the author makes a very convincing case that black Africans, the black race or races, whatever term we might want to use, black people were not regarded in the ancient world as inferior to whites. That developed later under the influence of so-called Christian nations. Now, next week, we're going to talk about slavery and race because it is important, friends, for believers to reflect on how disastrous for the progress of the gospel and the growth of Christ's church, how disastrous it is for the very honor of God himself when we misuse the word of God. And in particular, how Ephesians 6 was misused by professing Christians to defend American slavery. It represents a horrible quenching of the Holy Spirit who gave us this word of truth. Secondly, remember this, that Paul's view of slavery was surely shaped to a large degree by slavery as we find it in the Old Testament. And here, it's important to note that in several key places, the legislation concerning the humane treatment of slaves that we find in the Old Testament is unparalleled in all the law codes that we have of pagan civilizations. Doesn't matter, Egyptian, Greek, Babylonian, Roman, Assyrian, you name it. Now, just to be quick, here are the three places. I've called the first one, "You Smash, She's Free." It goes like this. If an Israelite physically injured his slave in a serious way, and in the text, knocking out a slave's tooth was considered a serious injury, if you did that as a master through harsh punishment, that slave was to be set free. Absolutely unparalleled in the ancient world. Second particular law, I've called it kill and get killed. If an Israelite master, say, in a fit of rage, killed his slave so that the slave died on the spot, it appears, at least, there's some debate about this, but the arguments are good, that what the text commands, vengeance, means that the master dies at the hand of the civil authorities. Absolutely unparalleled in other societies. And thirdly, hide when they seek. This also is unheard of in the ancient world. It was unheard of in American slavery. If a runaway slave fled his or her master and came to your house, guess what? The civil law commanded you, as an Israelite, in obedience to God, to give that slave safe haven. You were forbidden to return a fugitive slave to his master. Very striking, absolutely opposite of the fugitive slave laws exacted in the 19th century. Anyway, in the very limited time that we have, I want us to work at grasping this truth, that in these Christian instructions to slaves and masters, we see something profound. We see the radical reorientation of relationships that's possible. Possible why? Because we see Christ, who died and rose again to establish something in the here and now, a new humanity, bringing people together, overcoming social divides and short-circuiting all the centrifugal impulses of sin. Go back to chapter 2, verse 14, about the Jew-Gentile divide. For Christ himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man, one new human being, out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Now, yes, this is about the Jew-Gentile divide. But that was the model for all other social, political, racial, cultural, gender divides. And we know this. How? We know it from Galatians 3:28. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, the sons inherit. To be a son was to be somebody. You're all sons. You all stand in line for the inheritance through faith in Jesus Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, but it doesn't stop there. There's neither slave nor free, male nor female. And we could add in our time, black nor white, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, in the Christian instruction here to slaves and masters, we see forgiven, grace-filled people called by God Himself to live together in love, in peace, in righteousness, we might say goodness, and in justice in the church for the sake of the lost world around us, where these relationships fly off into opposite directions. We are supposed to be a demonstration that the divine image in human beings, which was shattered and cracked by our defiance of God in the fall, has actually begun to be restored in those who live as citizens of this kingdom that we're thinking about and celebrating this morning. Citizens of Christ's kingdom as the people who will rule the world to come. And Paul had said in chapter 4, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old man, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new man created to be like God. That's the restoration of the divine image in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, in the Christian instruction to slaves and masters, we see the radical reorientation of a believer's relationships that's actually possible now as God calls him, as God calls her, calls me, calls you to be other focused. A lot of us know that term, do we not? Other focused. It's a profoundly biblical concept. First of all, focused submissively on Christ. Why? Because Christ gives me an identity that cuts down to size. In fact, he has the power to cut down to a kind of minuscule size every lesser identity by which I might be tempted to define myself too much, and which I might find difficult, as in, hey, I'm old, as in, I'm divorced, or I'm single, or I'm disabled, or I'm a slave, or I'm a convicted felon. Maybe. But if your trust is in Christ, that isn't who you are first and foremost. Let's look at this. Other focused, first of all, focused submissively, as Paul urges here, focused submissively on Christ. Go to verse 5. Look at the phrase here in Ephesians 6, verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. Now, why does Paul say that? Why does he call attention to the fact it's literally your masters according to the flesh? That is the qualifier. Why does he say obey your earthly masters with respect and fear? Well, it's a way of reminding these Christian slaves that their heavenly Father is their eternal master. He who has loved them to the point where he sent his Son into the world to lay down his life for them, that is the master who counts more than anything for their identity, their sense of who they are. You see, the Christian slave here is instructed to, encouraged to start with his or her identity in Christ. You don't start with the horizontal relationship. You start with the vertical relationship. Look at the end of verse 5. We could compress the passage and leave out the part about the human master, and it would read fairly literally, slaves, obey with respect and fear as to Christ. Paul's urging them to be obedient to Christ first and foremost. Look at verse 6. Obey as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. This isn't first and foremost about what the master wants, cruel man or woman though they might be. This is first and foremost about serving God, because Christ served us when he humbled himself and went to the cross. And now it's our privilege to serve and obey him, to be his slave, because he, the living God, has committed himself to us forever. Look at verse 7. Serve wholeheartedly as to Christ and not to men. That is, not to mere sinful mortals. And then finally, in verse 8, Paul orients these slaves to their identity in Christ by telling them that they must keep in mind the future judgment and the great rewards to be given to those who are faithful to the Lord. The time coming when the, quote, lower status of the slave will be irrelevant. And so we read in verse 8, all of this, do these things because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he has done, whether he is slave or free. Some of you might have seen the TV interview, I think it was earlier this week, of the man who had been imprisoned along with his brother for 30 years for a crime that DNA has now proven he and his brother didn't commit. 30 years. And the newscaster asked him whether he was angry. I don't remember precisely the words, but I was stunned by this man's answer. He kind of smiled and said, no, I've forgiven them, something like that. He said, I'm distressed that I've lost 30 years of my life, but he said something like, I'm not angry or bitter. And I thought, this guy has to be a believer in Jesus Christ. He has to know who he is. He has to know that one day the Lord will reward him for every good thing he did in prison. And so those 30 years are not a waste. The Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he has done, whether he is slave or free. So first of all, focus submissively on Christ. That's how we start out being other-focused, on Christ who gives me an identity that cuts down to size, makes minuscule, if we work at it with discipline and in the strength of the Lord, every lesser identity, every identity by which I might be tempted to define myself and which I might find particularly difficult. What this means is that in every relationship, there's three persons. You, the other party, and the Lord Christ. And your relationship with the Lord Christ is the foundational relationship. And that relationship is to inform and to shape the relationship with that other person. And specifically, how you think of them and how you treat them. It doesn't matter. Whether it's your spouse, it doesn't matter how intimate the relationship. It's true whether it's your spouse or the person behind you in the supermarket checkout or your political opponents or your employer or your employee. That's how Paul is teaching these Christian slaves to reorient the slave-master relationship they are in. So they are to claim their identity in Christ. They're to lean back on it. They are to focus submissively to Christ. To focus on that, but that is to lead into something else, of course, here for these Christian slaves. And that is an other-focused life wherein they are to be focused sincerely. Sincerely. It's a much overused word, it is not an overrated word. They are to be focused sincerely on their earthly masters who they work for, since those are the people that God calls them to love and serve, whether they're in the church or whether they're outside of it. Paul makes that explicitly clear in 1 Timothy chapter 6 when he's telling slaves, just because your master might be a brother in Christ, don't think that you owe him any less respect, but more because he is a brother in Christ. Focused submissively on Christ, focused sincerely on their earthly masters. Look at verse 5. Obey your masters with respect and fear. They're not to do everything out of a sense of contempt, but rather out of respect and fear. Not a craven kind of fear, but a serious fear that doesn't thumb its nose at the place of authority that this master has been placed in over them. Look at verse 5. Obey your masters with, quote, sincerity of heart. Verse 6. Obey your masters not to win their favor when their eye is on you. You know this scene. Quick, the boss man's coming. Look like you're at work. Verse 7 again, serve your masters wholeheartedly. The ESV has here, with a good will. Now, do you see what the Apostle Paul is doing? This is radical. The Apostle Paul is teaching these slaves to take these masters seriously as human beings who deserve their respect, who deserve to be treated sincerely and honorably. They deserve to be worked for well. Now turn to masters, verse 9. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Now, you may not have counted these words, but you'll notice something right away. And if you count the words, it comes out like this. 35 words, at least in the English translation, of exhortation are given to masters, but 81 words given to the slaves. Paul gives more than twice as much exhortation to the slaves. Why? Well, the best reason I've seen is that this might in fact be an implication that there were far more slaves in the church than there were masters. It also may suggest that there were more profound problems with slaves thinking that now they were believers in Jesus Christ, they could just throw off this relationship entirely. But look at what Paul says here at the beginning of verse 9. This is stunning. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Here is what Paul enjoined on the slaves, and now they're also to be enjoined on the masters. It's not that he's doing away with the relationship and saying, well, now, masters, you have to obey your slaves. But what did he say? He said that slaves were to work sincerely for their masters. So when Paul says, now, masters, you do the same thing, masters are supposed to focus sincerely on the well-being of their slaves. Verse 5. They're to oversee their slaves. They're to manage them with respect and fear. Not because the slave stands in authority over them, but because here is a person made in the image of God. And if you mistreat that person, you should, in fact, be deeply concerned. Verse 6, again, it's not that they are to obey their slaves, but they are to oversee them in such a way as, quote, not to win their favor when their eye is on you. You can just see a master. Maybe there's a feast coming up for the slaves. And the master is thinking, now how can I appear to be very generous to the slaves really without spending much money? And he comes up with a clever way to make it look like he is being a very generous master. And then in verse 7, manage your slaves wholeheartedly with a good will. And if you go back to verse 8, it means that masters are supposed to remember that every good thing that their slave does will be rewarded by God one day, whether you praise him or not. And then, of course, we have do not threaten them. Do not threaten them, which, of course, would be the characteristic sin of masters. Even as trying to get out of work and having contempt for the master might be the characteristic sin of slaves. Paul is urging the masters to start also with their identity in Christ. You too have a master. His name is God. So be careful. Now here with masters, there is more of a warning note sounded. Notice this here in verse 9. Your master is watching you. He doesn't say this to the slaves, but he does say this to the masters. Your master is watching you. And in the day of reckoning, he is not going to cut you some slack, because in the society in which you lived, you had the superior position that almost nobody could challenge. Doesn't work that way with God. He shows no partiality. So if you have misused your slave, you will give an account of it. So be careful how you discipline these men and these women. Now, this is slavery. The Westminster Confession, rightly, I think, though I think this has to be done maybe with greater care than the Confession itself does it, but the Confession sees the slave-master relationship as really representative of all relationships where there is authority. So as you think about your own life, think about this. Do you work for somebody? Do you work under somebody? You work over somebody? Many people work over some and under others. What do these instructions to masters and slaves, if they indeed are relevant to us in those situations, what do these instructions have to do with us in the way that we think, first of all, about the people who work for us, about the people who work over us, about the people who might be equals? There's tremendous, tremendous help here, particularly for difficult relationships at work. I'll just close with this, and we'll come back next week to the alternative ethical view to the progressive moral norms view. But let me close with this. A couple weeks ago, I came across this statement in the writings of G.K. Chesterton. It's very interesting. It appeared in a work that Chesterton wrote on the subject of patriotism. But he said this: we must at all costs get back to smaller political entities. Now, that's debatable. All questions of political order, all that stuff is debatable. But this isn't. He went on to say, because we must at all costs get back to reality. We must get nearer again to love and hate, to good and evil, to personal judgments. And then he says this, and to the truth in the faces of men. To the truth in the faces of human beings. We must get back to that. When you look at your slave, when you look at your master, what do you see? Just the authority structure? Just the meanness? You look at your employer, your employee, do you see the faults? Do you see the sin? Do you first see a reflection of God? And yes, then also we must see a fallen human being. We see that as well. We must see a struggling human being. And of course, for a Christian, we are to see, to look into the face of a brother or sister and see a saved person, loved by Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul everywhere, friends, and I challenge you as you read through Paul's epistles to see if this is not the case. Everywhere, he is constantly hammering home on the theme of sincerity and seriousness in the way that we take one another and other people. He's constantly saying, we don't just manipulate the word of God. We are appealing to every person's conscience. Because when Paul saw a human being, it meant all kinds of things for him that shaped how he was to think of them, how he was to treat them. God give us grace to apply these things to all of our relationships, but friends, particularly to our work relationships. Amen.
Amen.